The following is distributed by the Berean Call.
Welcome. You're listening to the audio version of the Berean Call newsletter. I'm Gary Carmichael. This month's feature article entitled Hello Dolly was written by and will be read by Tom McMahon. And now, here's Tom.
Thanks, Gary. Who is the Dalai Lama and what is he all about? And why should TBC even consider this Tibetan Buddhist holy man whom Time magazine selected to top its list of the 100 most influential people in the world today? Well, he is a religious figure who has captured the interest, and in many cases the hearts, of millions of people, including multitudes who profess to be evangelicals. It's the latter group's involvement that is most disturbing and adds impetus to our need to examine his beliefs. An attraction to religious celebrities with false beliefs is not something new among evangelicals, especially as we see apostasy growing exponentially and ecumenical developments taking place that will eventually usher in the one-world religion of the Antichrist. And that's Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. Here are a few recent examples. When we addressed our concerns about Mother Teresa in past TBC articles and columns, we received numerous letters objecting to our, quote, attacking such a godly woman who loves Jesus, end of quote. Simply put, the Jesus whom Mother Teresa professed to love is not the biblical Jesus. John MacArthur discerned that clearly when he visited her in Calcutta. Surrounded by images of Hindu deities, hanging on the walls of her facility for ministering to the sick and dying, she signed a Bible for MacArthur that reflected her deep yet erroneous Catholic beliefs. Quote, "May you enter into the heart of Jesus through the Virgin Mary," end of quote. The Catholic Virgin Mary is the doorway to the Catholic Jesus. This Jesus is reduced to an infant when appearing in Marian apparitions, a Jesus who did not pay the full penalty for the sins of mankind, who continues to be sacrificed daily upon millions of Catholic altars, whose body, soul, and divinity are transubstantiated into a piece of bread, which is then ingested by more than a billion Catholic faithful in order for them to grow in holiness and merit heaven. A Jesus who is worshipped as a fragment of bread at Eucharistic Holy Hour ceremonies. These are only a few of the teachings that characterize the Jesus of the Church of Rome as clearly another Jesus. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4. Mother Teresa's beliefs also reject the words of the biblical Jesus, who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." John chapter 14, verse 6. On the contrary, she said, quote, "We never try to convert to Christianity those who receive our help, but in our work we bear witness to the love of God's presence, and if Catholics, Protestants, Buddhists, or agnostics become for this better men, simply better, we will be satisfied." That's from Life in the Spirit, Reflections, Meditations, and Prayers, pages 81 and 82. One more quote. "If in coming face to face with God we accept Him in our lives, then we are converting. We become a better Hindu, a better Muslim, a better Catholic, a better whatever we are. What God is in your mind, you must accept. Mother Teresa, her people, and her work," page 156. It came as no surprise that Christianity Today applauded her future sainthood. John Paul II was also a spiritual icon for many evangelicals. The accolades that poured forth from conservative Christian individuals, ministries, and organizations were stunning. See Death of a Pope, TBC, May 2005. It was as though no thought was given to the gospel, or more pointedly, the fallacious gospel that the Pope championed. Of course, many evangelical leaders over the past three decades have worked overtime to diffuse and confuse the critical differences between Rome's false salvation and belief in the biblical gospel, without which no one can be saved. For example, Pat Robertson, in paying homage to the deceased pontiff, said that, quote, The most beloved religious leader of our age has passed from this world to his much-deserved eternal reward. End of quote. On what basis? Certainly not by the religious system of works that he headed up. The names and organizations, which we have documented over the years, involved in this subversion of biblical truth in favor of Roman Catholicism are a shameful evangelical who's who list. Charles Colson, J.I. Packer, Rick Warren, John Hagee, Hank Henegraaff, Bill Bright, Richard Land, Timothy George, Richard Foster, Wheaton College, InterVarsity Fellowship, NAV Press, Zondervan, Campus Crusade, Charisma Magazine, and Christian Research Journal. The list goes on. Billy Graham had nothing but praise for his longtime friend John Paul II, and in particular for his strong Catholic faith. Furthermore, he declared that there were no essential disagreements between them theologically. One of the essentials of the Pope's life was his total dedication to Mary, the Queen of Heaven, in whom he put his hope for salvation. Graham was certainly aware of his friend's vain commitment to Mary. Even more puzzling, however, is the fact that early in his ministry, Graham denounced Catholicism along with communism and Islam as three of the world's greatest evils. What changed? Certainly not Roman Catholicism. Yet in a shocking turnaround, Graham's crusades began to be promoted and financially supported by the Catholic Church, including being staffed by nuns and priests as counselors, a practice that still continues today. Christianity Today, which Graham founded, has been without doubt the most persuasive vehicle in undermining critical doctrinal differences between evangelicals and Catholics, as it has long fostered the mutual acceptance of one another as, quote, brothers and sisters in Christ, end of quote. What then of today's most honored religious figure, Tenzin Gyatso, the proclaimed reincarnation of the 13th Dalai Lama, meaning Oceans of Wisdom, who preceded him? Pope John Paul II gave him center stage in 1986 when he gathered world religious leaders to Assisi, Italy, to pray for world peace. Astonishing many Catholics, the Pope allowed the Dalai Lama and his monks to perform their prayer ritual before a statue of Buddha placed upon the altar at the Church of St. Peter at Assisi. It certainly confused those who understood that Tibetan Buddhists do not believe in God. So to whom was the Dalai Lama praying? We'll get to that momentarily. We're told that Tibetan Buddhism may be beyond the ability of the Western mind to understand. That's an understatement. Its utter complexity, contradictions, and confusion have no geographical boundaries. Nevertheless, Tibetan Buddhism contains a number of beliefs that correlate with false religions in the West. Its ancient history involves shades of Darwinism. Frescoes in the oldest monastery and throughout the country illustrate the belief still held by many today that the origin of the Tibetan people resulted from the mating of a godlike ape with an ogress, a female monster. The simian offspring of that union eventually evolved into ancient Tibetans. Tibetan Buddhism itself is a complicated mixture of Bon, which consists of animist and shamanic beliefs and practices, and Buddhism. Fusing the two defies any sense of congruity, and rationalizations vary widely depending on one's bias toward spirit-driven Bon beliefs and the more philosophical concepts of Buddhism. For example, the Dalai Lama once remarked to a Catholic priest that the chief difference between their beliefs was that he, as a Buddhist, did not believe in a personal God. On the other hand, as a Tibetan Buddhist, he believes in personal deities and spirits, and lots of them. This is more than evident as he travels the world inducting hundreds of thousands, including thousands in U.S. cities, into the Kalachakra Tantra initiation. Kalachakra is both a tantric deity and a meditation practice. The former is a manifestation of Buddha who is called upon to lead the initiate into becoming a bodhisattva, or enlightened god, a status claimed for the Dalai Lama. Note what takes place in this 12-day Kalachakra initiation ceremony. Monks create a sand mandala, 7 feet in diameter, which becomes home to 722 gods and goddesses during the ritual. From his throne, the Dalai Lama, as the master of the initiation, asks permission to begin the ritual from Tenma, the supreme earth spirit who rules over the local spirits. Not all the spirits want to cooperate and must be placated by the monks through chanting, dancing, and the sounds of bells, gongs, and horns. The Dalai Lama then makes an offering to the spirits to thank them for their assistance. On the 10th day, he invokes the god Kalachakra to open the eyes of the initiates, who have taken vows never to reveal the secret teachings. The experience is described as being reborn as the participants enter into Kalachakra's universe of enlightenment. At the closing, the Dalai conveys his gratitude to the gods and goddesses for their participation and bids them return to their sacred homes. This man with the winning smile is a shaman. He refers to himself as a simple monk, although we're told he is a god king, and he, like the Pope, is to be addressed as His Holiness. He mediates between humans and spirit beings, of which there are a multitude of varieties, from those who are considered helpful to those who are unspeakably evil and malicious. The life of the average Tibetan is one of continually seeking rituals of appeasement directed at these non-physical beings who play havoc with them by bringing about sickness, poverty, crop failure, livestock deaths, ignorance, possession, insanity, and so forth. No matter what philosophical or psychological spin the Dalai Lama puts on his theology and practices for his American audiences, the Bible clearly teaches that he is trafficking with demons and the God of this world, Satan himself, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. As with his fellow Nobel Peace Prize recipient Mother Teresa, close scrutiny of his life shatters what most people naively presume about his beliefs and practices. Candid interviews with Tibetans now living under a repressive communist regime acknowledge that they nevertheless have more freedom and opportunities now than when they were under the theocratic feudal system controlled by the god kings and their monks and priests. Critics of the Dalai Lama have raised substantial questions, implying that what he is communicating to the West is at great odds with his traditional religion. This religion includes urging holy wars between Buddhists and non-Buddhists, regarding Christianity, Judaism, and particularly Islam as enemies of Tibetan Buddhism. The establishment of a global Buddhist theocracy under a world ruler, and the sexual abuse of young women in tantric rituals. The Dalai Lama appears to be oblivious to all of the above. He is also highly selective regarding what he will share with different audiences about his spiritual teachings, for example, his religious instruction to achieve enlightenment through tantric meditation, and his shamanic rituals for invoking help from deities and keeping demons at bay. Recently in Seattle, at the 5-day Seeds of Compassion conference, he taught audiences how to become more compassionate. Billed as an educational event for instructing children and supported by insights from child psychologists, his message was simple. People must change their thinking and actions and cultivate inner strength. Could it be that the self-help approach works better in the West than the shaman's usual rituals invoking help from the spirit realm? The event drew nearly 150,000 people, including 15,000 schoolchildren, many of whom no doubt were so enamored with the global religious figure that they will likely pursue the Dalai's deeper religious teachings for achieving the virtue of compassion. He is the number one evangelist for Buddhism in the world today, and he's gaining support from professing Christian leaders worldwide, including conference participants Archbishop and Arch-Heretic Desmond Tutu, and emerging church leaders Doug Padgett and Rob Bell. This ecumenism is consistent with liberal theology and with the pervasive emergent doctrine that we can learn much from other religions about Christ and the gospel. As stated at the beginning of this article, the apostate church and religion that will be led by the Antichrist is in full development. It will accommodate every religious belief system in the world other than biblical Christianity. Though some religions appear to be quite different from others, upon closer inspection, they often reveal similarities that will draw them together. We previously noted that shared characteristics between Catholicism and Islam, see Catholicism and Islam, Ties That Bind, November 2002. Tibetan Buddhism and Roman Catholicism also have much in common. They each have clerical hierarchies. They have celibate priests and nuns. They both pray to dead entities, spirits, deities, or saints for assistance. They use prayer beads and offer repetitious prayers. And both employ relics of the dead and sacred rituals as a key for achieving spiritual goals. Most striking, however, is the extremely popular goddess of Tibetan Buddhism, Tara. She's described in various Buddhist teachings in terms much akin to the Catholic Mary. She is the mother of the Buddhas. She is a savioress. She hears the cries of those in misery and is a more approachable deity to whom the laity have direct access. She guards her devotees as she leads them to enlightenment, and she also appears to them in apparitions. Tara is a bodhisattva, a supreme goddess, whose principal attribute is compassion, and who is the primary resource for imparting that virtue to humans. One might wonder why His Holiness failed to recommend his chief deity of compassion to assist his audiences at the Seeds of Compassion conference. Yet considering their many differences, all the religions of the world, excepting biblical Christianity, which is not a religion, share a very foundational principle. Salvation, or its equivalent, for example, nirvana, paradise, moksha, the higher afterlife, and so forth, is attained through human achievement. This is apparent in all the varied attempts to satisfy, placate, appease, mollify, become one with, or reach God, Brahman, Allah, the gods, the goddesses, the queen of heaven, the force, the universal mind, etc. The various endeavors for attaining salvation include sacrifices, following karmic laws, yoga meditation, church attendance, obeying rules or keeping commandments, observing sacraments, secret rituals, liturgies, being a good person by doing more good than evil, and so forth. None of these pursuits can add one iota to obtaining a person's salvation, according to the Bible. Furthermore, they all reject the absolute truth that Jesus Christ alone provided salvation to all mankind by doing what only the perfect, sinless God-man could accomplish. He satisfied God's perfect justice by paying the complete penalty for every sin of mankind. There is nothing anyone can do for salvation except receive our Savior's unfathomable gift of eternal life with Him by grace through faith alone. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. As Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, declared, quote, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved," end of quote. And that's Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Pray that those attracted to the smiling monk will heed Peter's sober warning.
And now this month's quotables. Our first is from Oswald Chambers. "It is easier to serve God without a vision, easier to work for God without a call, because then you are not bothered by what God requires. Common sense is your guide. You will be more leisure-hearted if you never realize the call of God. But if once you receive a commission from Jesus Christ, the memory of what God wants will always come like a goad. You will no longer be able to work for Him on the common sense basis." Oswald Chambers. Our next quotable is from A.W. Tozer. "The Christian who is zealous to promote the cause of Christ can begin by living in the power of the Spirit, and so reproducing the life of Christ in the sight of men. In deep humility and without ostentation, he can let his light shine. The world may pretend not to see, but it will see nevertheless, and more than likely it will get into serious trouble with its conscience over what it sees. A.W. Tozer. And now Tom McMahon responds to questions from readers in this month's Q&A. Tom, our first question. Will you please answer the following questions? Is it scientifically true that our minds are composed of two parts, the conscious and the subconscious mind? Is it true that the subconscious mind is the one that regulates most of our actions? Is it true that the subconscious mind is also in charge of our learned behavior?
First of all, the mind, which is the realm of our thoughts, is a non-physical part of the human makeup. It's not to be confused with the brain, which is a physical organ within the body. Since the mind has no physical properties, it is beyond the scrutiny of science. The idea that we have a subconscious or unconscious mind that determines or influences our behavior is a myth spawned by Sigmund Freud, who some contend came up with the theory while under the influence of cocaine. That was his drug of choice for his own depression, and one he highly recommended. Even if something did take place in a realm called the unconscious, there is no way to validly discern what those thoughts may have been. It should be obvious that a supposed unconscious region of the mind that determines our conscious thoughts and actions can be no more than speculation and self-serving at that. In their book titled Therapy's Delusions, The Myth of the Unconscious and the Exploitation of Today's Walking Worried, Richard Ofshe and Ethan Waters write, quote, "While it is clear that we all engage in out-of-awareness mental processes, the idea of the dynamic unconscious proposes a powerful shadow mind that, unknown to its host, willfully influences the most minor thought and behavior. There is no scientific evidence of this sort of purposeful unconscious, nor is there evidence that psychotherapists have special methods for laying bare our out-of-awareness mental processes. Nevertheless, the therapist's claim to be able to expose and reshape the unconscious mind continues to be the seductive promise of many talk therapies." End of quote. Christians have been drawn into the false belief in the subconscious because of the influence of psychological counseling in the church, especially among so-called Christian psychologists and those who promote inner healing. The result of this completely unbiblical, pseudoscientific concept is that man cannot be held responsible for sinful actions because they were determined without his conscious involvement. Moreover, the outcome leads to a field day of excuses for our sin nature. The unconscious or subconscious is foreign to biblical instruction. God's Word deals with humanity on the basis of conscious behavior over which everyone has control, and thus all are held accountable. There are certainly areas that are a mystery to us related to the heart, mind, will, and emotions, and what the Bible calls the mystery of iniquity or sin. But these are beyond man's explorations and are only known by God. Quote, "Then hear thou from heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive and render unto every man according unto all his ways, whose heart thou knowest. For thou only knowest the hearts of the children of men. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart." End of quote. And these are from 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 30, and Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10.
Question. We read your book, Showtime for the Sheep, and agree with your position that the Bible cannot be translated into film or video without critically distorting it. According to your analysis of the medium, you leave little doubt that such an endeavor cannot be accomplished without succumbing to the forbidden practice of adding to or subtracting from the Word of God. However, is it your position that movies, videos, the writing of fictional stories, and acting in dramatic stories are also unbiblical? This is a concern for us because we know some very creative young people who are considering fictional writing, acting, and the entertainment business in general as a career.
As you gathered from Showtime, I have a number of years of experience in showbiz. This certainly has given me some valuable insights that I can pass on to you and that I hope you may find helpful. But then there is the bottom line. Does the Word of God address the subjects? Absolutely. But we're not going to find a specific verse that says yay or nay to a career in the entertainment industry or writing novels or becoming an actor. It does, however, cover them in general, as it does all of life's issues. One verse I'm thinking about is 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Quote, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. End of quote. So we simply evaluate a potential career or endeavor based upon what the Scripture tells us would be consistent with a life pleasing to God. Let's start with writing fictional stories. I'm not aware of any verse that indicates that storytelling is contrary to the Word. The question is, does the story, with all of its elements, reflect consistency with biblical truth? A writer who is a follower of Jesus must make sure he or she is not communicating anything that undermines or contradicts God's Word. What about acting? I don't know of a verse that condemns portraying a character in a dramatic story. Again, similar questions must be asked. Do the role, the story, and all of the elements reflect that which is consistent with biblical truth? If that's not the case, then a Christian would be dishonoring, even disobeying, the Lord by participating. I believe those form a basic criteria, yet the issue can get far more complicated. For example, in the process of writing a story and getting it published, there may be pressures by publishing editors to add elements to make it more attractive to potential readers, providing worldly appeal, yet detracting from the story's original Christian witness. Although that may be uncommon in book publishing, it's the norm when a novel is made into a movie. Similarly, screenplays may start out fulfilling the basic criteria above, but once it is sold to a film company, the writer usually loses control of his story. The end product is the result of input from studio executives, producers, a director, actors, and a host of others. In this collaborative secular medium, which is primarily profit-driven and often morally bankrupt, it would be rare for the resulting movie to maintain the integrity of the original script. The challenge for an actor who wants to honor the Lord in such a career is terribly difficult. Consider how few movies there are today that reflect a biblical worldview. That certainly doesn't allow for many opportunities to develop one's acting abilities. The chances drop even more considering the competition for parts in the few films that may be acceptable. Furthermore, even when a story presents the consequences of evil that support what the Bible teaches, that presentation of evil through its characters may be so graphic, involving nudity, sex, violence, filthy language, and so forth, that it would be a compromise of one's faith to portray such a character. The entertainment industry is incredibly seductive, and I know numerous Christian friends and acquaintances whose faith and walk with the Lord were wrecked because of their involvement in Hollywood, which is both a system and a place that the world has acknowledged as Sin City. I also know a few who have traveled that spiritual minefield with some success, yet not without experiencing many battle wounds in the process. There are a small number of Christian film companies that have had control of their final product and were able to keep their film's integrity intact, but fewer still that were able to be successful in a secular industry that controls the marketplace. Numbers-wise, that doesn't bode well for a potential career in producing, directing, acting, screenwriting, and many other creative film arts. Nonetheless, any biblical Christian who is considering a career in the entertainment industry, in my view and from my experience, must be grounded in, quote, the faith that was once delivered unto the saints, Jude chapter 1, verse 3, must be totally submitted to the Lord, Galatians 2:20, James 4, verses 7 and 8, and must be thoroughly convinced by faith, Romans 1:17, that God has called him or her into such an endeavor.
And now, Tom, our final question this month. I'm confused by a book that is very popular among my circle of Christian friends. It's titled The Shack, and although it is endorsed by some leading evangelicals, I was freaked out by it and couldn't actually finish it. I don't understand how anyone thinks he can put God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit in a fictional situation and then have them speak the words out of his own imagination. Isn't this dead wrong?
Yes, it's also blasphemy. Here's a definition of that word from Noah Webster's 1828 American Dictionary of the English Language. Quote, "It is an injury offered to God by denying that which is due and belonging to him, or attributing to him that which is not true to his nature." End of quote. The Shack's author, William P. Young, conjures up God the Father as a hip-talking, now-and-then crude black woman referred to as Papa. Jesus as a sometimes inept good old boy enamored with his humanity and creation, and the Holy Spirit as a wisp of a woman from Asia who gardens and collects tears. Shouldn't that be enough to turn off or offend those who profess to truly know the God of the Bible? Evidently not. Christians have pushed sales of The Shack to beyond 1 million copies at this writing. Idolatry is another major abomination of the book. Young manufactures out of his own imagination an image of God and the Holy Spirit. That is condemned, Exodus 20, verse 4, by God for understandable reasons. Any attempt by finite fallen man, even to hint at a material image of deity, would result in an absolutely false representation, let alone an offensive caricature of Almighty God. Furthermore, these two persons of the Trinity are spirits who never appear in physical form, certainly not as females, nor in drag, which the scriptures condemn, nor are they ever referred to as female. The Shack is clearly the work of a false prophet. The sense in which we're using the word prophet here is not that of declaring forthcoming events, but rather speaking forth the words of God. 2 Peter Chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. The dialogue Young has created for his fictional God the Father, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit is heretical and a defamation against the character of the persons of the Godhead. For example, Papa declares to the central figure, quote, "Well, Mackenzie, don't just stand there gawking with your mouth open like your pants are full," end of quote. Jesus, who can't seem to restrain his giggles and chuckles, after receiving a kiss from Papa and loving, quote-unquote, her earthiness, declares, quote, "She's a riot," end of quote. Mac's interaction with his Trinity is part-time fun fest, part-time inner healing methodologies and catharsis, and part-time God explaining himself, which he left out of the Bible. And all of it intermingled with hugs, kisses, and other displays that reveal them to be so much like us. The audacity of anyone putting his own words in the mouth of God, Jesus, or the Holy Spirit, under the guise of fiction or not, is beneath contempt. Incredibly, that hasn't deterred conservative evangelical leader Gail Irwin, charismatic leader James Ryle, emerging church writer Jim Palmer, and evangelical celebrity Michael W. Smith from endorsing The Shack, and many Christians can't seem to get enough of its, quote, "make me feel better about myself and God," end of quote, talk. Cultists have written volumes claiming to speak for God. Now we have it in the church. Ravi Zacharias wrote 3 supposedly apologetic books not too long ago featuring Jesus in conversation with Buddha, Oscar Wilde, and Confucius. Eugene Peterson, whose The Message Bible majored in substituting his own words for God's, is the featured endorser of The Shack. Quote, This book has the potential to do for our generation what John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress did for his. It's that good. End of quote. No, this book is one more instrument of Satan's grand scheme to undermine the Word of God for this generation, the basis of which began in the Garden of Eden with his seductive words to Eve, quote, "Yea hath God said," end of quote. Space prevents me from further exposing the rampant heresies, psychobabble, and the pervasive denigration of God, His Word, and His Church throughout the shack. But then, if what has been presented above isn't reason enough to reject the book, or an appeal to be a Berean, it's unlikely that a few more pages of input will be either convincing or convicting, especially for the many who claim their lives have been forever changed by this work of anti-biblical fiction.
This month's TBC Extra is from Charles Spurgeon's Morning and Evening. If thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. Exodus 20, verse 25. God's altar was to be built of unhewn stones, that no trace of human skill or labor might be seen upon it. Human wisdom delights to trim and arrange the doctrines of the cross into a system more artificial and more congenial with the depraved taste of fallen nature. Instead, however, of improving the gospel, carnal wisdom pollutes it until it becomes another gospel and not the truth of God at all. All alterations and amendments of the Lord's own word are defilements and pollutions. The proud heart of man is very anxious to have a hand in the justification of the soul before God. Preparations for Christ are dreamed of. Humblings and repentings are trusted in. Good works are cried up. Natural ability is much vaunted. And by all means, the attempt is made to lift up human tools upon the divine altar. It were well if sinners would remember that so far from perfecting the Savior's work, their Lord alone must be exalted in the work of atonement, and not a single mark of man's chisel or hammer will be endured. There is an inherent blasphemy in seeking to add to what Christ Jesus in His dying moments declared to be finished, or to improve that in which the Lord Jehovah finds perfect satisfaction. Trembling sinner, away with thy tools, and fall upon thy knees in humble supplication, and accept the Lord Jesus to be the altar of thine atonement, and rest in Him alone. Many professors may take warning from this morning's text as to the doctrines which they believe. There is among Christians far too much inclination to square and reconcile the truths of Revelation. This is a form of irreverence and unbelief. Let us strive against it and receive truth as we find it, rejoicing that the doctrines of the Word are unhewn stones, and so are all the more fit to build an altar for the Lord. Charles Spurgeon from Morning and Evening. This month's news alert is from the Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life, June 23, 2008, with the headline, U.S. Religious Landscape Survey Report 2. The following are excerpts. The U.S. Religious Landscape Survey Report by the Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life details the religious makeup, beliefs and practices, and social and political attitudes of the American public. This survey of more than 35,000 American adults is one of the largest and most comprehensive studies of its kind. Data on their beliefs and practices revealed that although more than half of Americans say religion is very important in their lives, most hold a non-dogmatic view of their faith, with majorities believing that there is more than one way to interpret the teachings of their own faith and that many religions, not just their own, can lead to eternal life. Examples include 53% of evangelicals believe that there is more than one true way to interpret the teachings of my religion. 57% of evangelicals believe that many religions can lead to eternal life. 83% of mainline Protestants and 79% of Catholics believe that many religions can lead to eternal life. And 82% of Jews believe that many religions can lead to eternal life. TBC note, what is obviously disturbing about this survey is that more than half of those who profess to be Bible-believing Christians reject what the Bible teaches about God's truth and His way of salvation. This growing trend, along with other data from the survey, showing that all other religions overwhelmingly believe that there are many ways to obtain salvation, supports the prophecies that indicate that there will be an ecumenical religion in the end times that will accept all beliefs. That, of course, is the religion that will bring together all who dwell upon the earth to worship the Antichrist. Revelation 13:8. I'm Gary Carmichael, and now, once again, here's TBC Executive Director Tom McMahon.
TBC Notes for this month addresses the subject of TBC, a full-service ministry? One criticism we receive every so often is that we are too critical. Those critical of our being too critical suggest that we diversify from our negativity by becoming more positive. It is suggested that this can be accomplished through articles that are devotional or instructional, or at least more spiritually uplifting. We know if Dave had his druthers, most of his writings would focus on the devotional. But that is not the arena to which the Lord has called him. His calling is to encourage biblical discernment among believers in Jesus Christ. And we here at TBC believe we are called to help him to do that very thing. At the same time, Dave and we know the value of devotional, instructional, and spiritually uplifting resource materials for the readership of the Berean Call. That's why we have added materials from others whom God has wonderfully enabled to write on various edifying topics. If you are of the mind that we are a little too narrow-minded, check out our extensive catalog of diverse books, CDs, DVDs, and so forth. Although we are hardly going full service, we believe we do have a lot more to offer than some people realize. In fact, we're pleased to announce to all of our longtime friends and new readers that TBC's first full-color 64-page resource catalog will be available beginning this month. A complimentary copy will be included with every resource order from this issue and can also be requested free of charge. Our hope and prayer is that you will discover many edifying books, CDs, DVDs, and other materials that both exhort and encourage a closer walk with Christ. From hard-to-find classics to informative volumes on current issues, these resources are carefully selected by our staff for the purpose of evangelism, discipleship, devotions, and yes, biblical discernment in these turbulent times. I'm Tom McMahon, TBC's Executive Director. Thanks for listening, and please continue to pray for Dave, the staff, and the fruitfulness of the ministry.
For more information about the Berean Call and a free subscription to our monthly newsletter, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon, 97708. Call us at 800-937-6638. Or visit our website at www.thebereancall.org.